In Matthew 26, we saw how Jesus Christ had just celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He transformed the Passover into the Last Supper. And after he celebrated that meal with them, together they left the upper room where they celebrated that event, and they went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 30 says that they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus here is now reaching back centuries ago into the prophets of old, quoting from Zechariah a prophecy that he knew referred to him personally. When the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would be scattered. Reaching back, he quoted the Old Testament prophet. And now looking ahead, he, the ultimate prophet, predicts that he is going to rise again. Yes, he will be smitten, as Zechariah declared, but, verse 32, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Predicting, prophesying his resurrection. Even though you are going to be offended with me, even though you are going to scatter from me, I will rise again, Jesus says. And when I do, I will meet with you. I love Jesus Christ for that aspect of his personality, of his character. You see, even when we are flaky, when we scatter, when we flee, when we are fickle, yet Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But rather he says, "I will search you out. I, when I rise again, will seek you and go before you into Galilee where I will meet with you." Peter now answered and said, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended." Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And as we saw on Sunday, here is step number one in Peter's decline and downfall. Overconfidence in his flesh. "Lord, others might scatter from you. Others might be offended with you, but you can count on me, Lord." Jesus says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." He didn't believe it. Peter didn't buy it, but you know the story. Then came Jesus, verse 36, with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me." Jesus now, after telling Peter that Peter is going to deny him, still loves Peter and includes him along with James and John into a time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. It is where olives were pressed, ground up, and oil was produced. There was a grinding, a crushing, a breaking in order that there might be a producing of oil. Now you know that scripturally oil is symbolic or emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And before the Holy Spirit could be given, someone had to be crushed and broken, and that someone is Jesus Christ. It is not coincidental that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he felt the crushing, the heaviness, the burden of what was about to happen as he, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The Garden of Gethsemane. We know from John chapter 18, verse 2, that Jesus went there often. It says in John 18, he frequented there with his disciples in the garden called Gethsemane. In the city of Jerusalem, it was compacted together, it was crowded, it was busy. And so many of the richer people would have there on the hill called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, right outside the city, just a couple of minutes walk away. They would have private gardens, often enclosed with walls, secured by gates. And those private gardens is where people would go to get away from the city and reflect and think, kick back and relax. Jesus went there often. Luke's gospel tells us that he would often spend the night in that garden after he spent a day teaching in Jerusalem. He would walk through that little Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, where he would spend the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those warm, balmy summer evenings. I find it intriguing that Jesus, who Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the last Adam, had a key encounter in a garden, even as the first Adam also had a key encounter in another garden called Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that the first Adam lost relationship with the Father because of rebellion. Relationship between God and man was broken in the first garden called the Garden of Eden. Man rebelled against God. Now in another garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam brings about restoration. He ushers in the beginning of restoration, not in rebellion against the Father, but as we shall see, submission to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done, he says. In the Garden of Eden, after the first Adam rebelled against God, he then went and tried to hide from God. Hiding behind the trees, hiding in the bushes, covering up his nakedness with fig leaves. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, is not hiding from God, but he is opening up to God, opening up to the Father, bearing his soul openly. Not hiding, but exposing his innermost self. In that first garden, the Garden of Eden, because of rebellion and iniquity that was committed by Adam, who represented you and represented me, man was driven out of that garden, and a sword was unsheathed, the angel holding the flaming sword to keep man out of that garden. Man was driven from Eden, and a sword was unsheathed to keep man out of that garden. In this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword was placed back into its sheath. When Peter, that great big lovable fisherman, took out his sword and started swinging away, Jesus said, "Put your sword back." The comparison and contrast to me is intriguing. Because we blew it in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the best of us. He blew it, and so we blew it as well. And now in another garden, Gethsemane, man, there's restoration, redemption. The whole process is beginning to be ushered in right here and right now. And Jesus, in this garden, begins to feel exceedingly heavy. Why? He knows what's about to happen. Not just the physical agony of being crucified in a few hours. But should he go through with this plan to pay for your sins and my sins? Should he go through with this plan? He would not only feel the wrath of God poured upon him as he died in place of us, but the suffering of that aspect would go much farther and much longer than what you could possibly imagine. It wasn't just a few hours on a Thursday or Friday afternoon. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And when we see him, the Bible says, we shall see him as a lamb having been slain. The suffering is incredible. Jesus understood that. He could have bailed out right here. He could have said, no. John Corson is not worth it. He's fickle and inconsistent and a nerd on top of it. I just don't want to go through that kind of suffering and alienation from the Father and plunging into the depths of hell itself. Jesus realized that an important decision was now being made in the garden, just as it was made in a garden thousands of years earlier that ended in damnation. Now he's making another decision, Jesus is, that will end up in our salvation. But the price is incredible. Gang, let me insert this note. Many people will often say, well, you guys, you believers, teaching this grace, this free salvation, man, you know, it's so cheap what you guys believe, and it's cheap grace. No. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Grace is free. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It ground Jesus up physically, spiritually. Incredibly, he was ground up in the process. Grace is not cheap. And as I said before, to put those two words together riles me up. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't belong. Grace is free. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. No wonder he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. In other words, I'm almost dying. The agony that I'm going through, and later on, he would break out into a sweat that was actually blood. That's how real the agony was. He almost died at this point. And so he calls on Peter, even though he knows Peter in a few hours will deny him. He calls on James and John, please pray with me. This is heavy. And then verse 39, he went a little further. I like that phrase. Didn't stop at Gethsemane. That's Jesus always going a little further for you, for me. He went from Gethsemane, as we shall see, onto Calvary. where he went through that propitiating death that we might live. He went a little further. He fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, pass from me. If there's any other way that people can be saved besides my death, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." I like that. "Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, Father, if there's any other way for men to be saved, can they join a church, Father? Can they give canned goods at Christmas time, Father? Can they be nice to their dog and spay their cat? Will that do it?" And people think that way. "Oh, if I'm just a good person, a nice guy, I'll be okay. Is there any other way besides my death?" Now notice what Jesus does here in this prayer. And for each of you that's interested in prayer and faith, take note. The key to prayer is not so much name it and claim it, but rather the key to prayer is request and rest. He shares his request, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering and death pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." That is true faith. Faith is when I share my request with the Father, but then I place my trust in the Father. "Father, you know best." Father knows best. I'm not going to demand this from God. I'm going to make my request to God, and then I'm going to rest in God that you know what's best. Would you really take note of that? I believe that's such an essential component of prayer. It's the way that Jesus prayed. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's my request. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's where he rests. That's the way to pray. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, or as it is called, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus made that prayer. Then he came to his disciples, verse 40. After requesting and resting, he comes to his disciples who were there in the garden with him, and he found them snoozing. "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." That doesn't mean to pray and look at your watch, wondering how much longer you got to go for. Watch and pray. See the very real dangers, the very real struggles, the needs. Watch and pray. "In order that you enter not in temptation, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here again is the second step in Peter's downfall. Not just overconfidence in his flesh, but secondly, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. "You should be praying, Peter, lest you enter into temptation." Well, verse 42, he went again the second time and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Even while he is in prayer, he begins to understand once again, have confirmation yet once more that this is the will of the Father, that he is slaughtered as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And verse 43, he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. I think you can relate to that. I know I can. Your eyes get heavy. Do you find when you pray, your eyes get heavy? It's amazing. I can read Time magazine and have no problem. When I open the Bible or start to pray, man, my eyes get heavy. Why is that? Because Satan knows that there is power in prayer and profit in study. He'll bless you, so to speak, if you're reading Time Magazine or the Medford Mail Tribune. Satan will bless that if you would. But if he sees you read the Bible or pray, you can just count on your eyes getting heavy, the telephone ringing, a baby crying, a rumbling in your stomach. You can just count on those things happening. It's the enemy. Personally, I find that it's profitable for me to sort of break my comfortable position. You know, when I'm kneeling there on the couch and praying, a lot of times I find myself resting in the Lord, literally. I find that it's good sometimes just to get up and walk outside and walk down to the school down the street from where I live, or walk into the hills, or walk, just start walking. It's much tougher to fall asleep when you're walking. I just like to pray and walk and talk to the Lord. And yet these guys, man, they were tired and their eyes were heavy. He left them, verse 44, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, oh, sleep on now. Take your rest. Just keep on sleeping. Not condemning them, understanding their humanity, their frailty. I'll just go ahead and sleep. Even though he's bleeding. Literally, his face is in that state of hematidrosis, the bursting of the capillaries in the forehead, the bloody sweat coming down. Yet he looks at his disciples and says, oh, sleep on now. While his disciples were sleeping, his enemies were plotting. You can be sure of that as well. There are meetings in hell to cause havoc in your family, to cause havoc in your ministry, to cause havoc in your occupation, with your children, in your marriage. There are meetings in hell. The enemies of Christ here, while the disciples were snoozing, they were wide awake, plotting, planning, preparing to do him in. Keep that in mind next time you opt for sleep over prayer. Oh, it's not that the Lord condemns you. It's that the enemies of hell are going to exploit that situation. Prayer is not only for petitioning, it is also for what? Protecting. It protects your family. It protects your ministry. It protects your children. It protects you in all aspects of your life. There is a protection round about you when you pray. That is not there when we fail or neglect prayer. Jesus didn't collapse in this moment of temptation. The disciples did. He was praying. They were sleeping. But yet our Lord is so compassionate and understanding. He just says, sleep on, take your rest. Then there's a break. Some time passes. How long, we don't know. And then he says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Jesus could rise because he had been kneeling. He could stand before his enemies because he had been kneeling before his Father. You know, it's real tough to fall when you're on your knees. If you don't want to fall, if you don't want to fall on your face or fall back, be on your knees. It's the best place to be. It's pretty tough to fall when you're on your knees. Or when your knees are knocking out of fear, the best thing I found to do is kneel on them. When you feel your knees knocking, the fear's rising. Oh no, is the business going to collapse? Is my marriage going to work out? Is my daughter going to make it? and your knees start to knock out of fear. Get on your knees. Knees can't knock when they're being knelt on. Jesus here says, rise. How could he say rise? How could he stand up to what was coming? Because he had been on his face, on his knees previously. What an example for me. How I want to be more like the Lord. I'm too much like the disciples. Schnoozing. How I want to learn to be praying. Don't you? It's the key. And look what the Lord says. Rise. He's ready to go. They're rubbing their eyes, wondering what's coming down. He says, let us be going. I would have had a tendency to say, oh man, bunch of losers. You guys aren't coming with me anymore. Bunch of lazy sleepers, wretches. Yet he includes them. Even at this moment, Jesus, not condemning, includes them, says, rise, let us be going. Come on, guys. Let's go together. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. Another gospel tells us a cohort, which is approximately 600 soldiers. Catch the scene. 600 soldiers with a host of others, torches flickering, shields reflecting the full moon that was in the sky that night because it was Passover. The moon would be full. The army is coming, and here's Jesus, the meekest man on the face of the earth, with a bunch of sleeping disciples. What a scene. Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude, swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. The Greek there is, he continued to kiss him. He kept on kissing him. Why? First, as a sign of identification. Jesus was so ordinary looking that all of these soldiers and the company of elders and the religious leaders, they couldn't even pick him out of a small crowd of 12 guys. Notice Judas didn't say, hey, you'll know him. He glows. You'll know him. He was on the cover of GQ. He's good looking. He's the real big guy. 90 feet tall. You'll know him. He's got this voice that when he speaks, you'll just know. Jesus became just like you and just like me. He humbled himself. We tend to think of Jesus physically as sort of glowing or huge in stature or somehow standing out with incredible good looks or whatever. It doesn't seem to be the case. Judas said, hey, he's so ordinary, I'll point him out to you when I kiss him. Not just to identify him, but to preoccupy him. He kept kissing him, hoping that Jesus would not pull a fast one and do some miracle or call down some angels. But Judas kissed him on the cheek and kept kissing him on the cheek to sort of preoccupy him. And Jesus said, verse 50, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. Jesus called Judas friend at the moment of Judas' betrayal. Friend. Even here, giving Judas the opportunity to back off, to turn away, to change his mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says concerning you, no temptation comes to you except what is common to all men. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure. In every temptation, there's a way out, always, provided by God Himself. And here, Jesus is giving Judas a way out. Friend, friend, why are you here? Still giving Judas the opportunity to change his mind, even though he knew that Judas would not. Still giving him that opportunity. If Jesus called Judas friend, I know that he is not going to give up on me. Judas was the worst person who ever lived. The son of perdition, which means the son of waste. His name meant praise, but he polluted the name. He wasted it. Everything Judas touched, he wasted. And yet Jesus still called him friend. Behold, verse 51. One of them which were with Jesus, John tells us who it was. John sort of tattles. It's Peter. One of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword into his place." Put away your sword, Peter. As a fisherman, Peter was good. As a swordsman, not so. Chopped off the ear of Malchus. I've always been intrigued by this thought that the last miracle that Jesus Christ did before he died was healing a person that was stupidly wounded by one of his disciples using the sword foolishly. Jesus picked up Malchus's ear and put it back on. The last miracle he did. I think it's perhaps the miracle that Jesus does the most. Healing people that have been needlessly wounded by his followers using the sword, the scriptures, foolishly. Beating each other. Trying to protect Jesus. Well, I'm going to protect Jesus by nailing you. I'm going to protect the church by stabbing you. Take this verse. Hear that commandment. Whack. And ears are flopping off and noses are missing and the body of Christ is beat up and sort of sad. And we wonder why. You know why? Because of Christians who, well-meaning like Peter, unsheath their Bibles and start chopping away at each other. And I say to us who fall into that, we need to listen to the words of Jesus. Put away your sword. If that's what your Bible is for, is to beat up on other people, put it away. Jesus said, "The words which I speak are spirit and life." And the common people heard him gladly and marveled, "No man spake like this man." And they loved to listen to him and they received from him because there was life and love. But here Peter, trying to defend Jesus like some people try and still defend the faith. We're going to defend Christendom. We're going to defend Christianity. How? Wait till you hear my verse on that matter. Whack! It's true. And Jesus comes by and starts healing and patching us up and fixing up his people. And put away your sword, Peter. Listen to this. For all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. You might want to think that next time you're beating up on some believer. Jesus said, on the other hand, blessed are the merciful. They shall what? Receive mercy. But those who are unsheathing the sword indiscriminately and causing injury needlessly, they'll die by the sword. Put it away, Peter. That's not what it's about. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was 6,000. We're talking here 12 times 6 is... Thank you. 72,000 angels. And we know from the Old Testament one single angel wiped out all of Nebuchadnezzar's armies and left 185,000 dead. One angel. Jesus says, Peter, you don't need to defend me. Don't you know I can call not just one angel that wiped out 185,000 Babylonians, but I can call 72,000 if I wanted to? What a glorious day it is when you learn you don't have to defend Jesus Christ. That he is perfectly able of defending himself. Do you know that? I'm learning that, and it's real freeing. My job, Jesus told me, is to love. And he said, vengeance is mine. He's the avenger. He takes care of those matters. And he says, Johnny, you get to be a lover. Love people. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's the judge. I get to love. What a glorious, wonderful ministry he's called us to. Peter, don't you know I can call down 72,000 angels if I so desire? But he says, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. I don't want that protection, Peter. What is happening is according to the prophecies of the scripture, the heart of my Father. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and split. They fled. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. The disciples split, and they led Jesus now from the Garden of Gethsemane alone to Caiaphas. Mark that word, led, because Isaiah prophesied concerning this crucifixion that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, when a lamb was led to the slaughter to sacrifice for the sins of the people, the lamb singularly was led, not a flock, not a group, a single lamb was led, and he had to be paraded singularly before the high priest who would inspect him. Where are they taking Jesus? The Lamb of God is being led before the high priest, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is now going to inspect him. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and types is now crescendoing. It's all coming to pass right now. Here is the singular Lamb of God being led. Notice he wasn't dragged unwillingly, but rather he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, just like Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years previously, led before Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son of Annas, who was the real power here. Annas, listen, chose to remove himself from the office of the high priest and allow Caiaphas to serve in his place because Annas had four other sons who were making big bucks doing what? They had booths set up in the temple. Caiaphas was getting real, or pardon me, Annas was getting very wealthy by being allowed to have the concessions, if you would. The booths that were set up in the temple. What did Jesus do with those booths? He overturned them. So we have a little problem already. Caiaphas is a brother to those who ran those concessions and were making money. Annas was his father who was in charge of the whole religious business enterprise. They were in it for the bucks. Hucksterism is nothing new. And here is Jesus now brought before them, where Caiaphas and Annas, the real power, were determined to destroy him. He was upsetting their money-making operation. He was cutting into their profit margin, overturning tables, driving out the cattle, cleaning up the temple. Bad for business. He's got to go. Well, Jesus, the Lamb, led. Verse 58, we see yet another step in Peter's demise. Peter followed him afar off. Hey, you're always headed for trouble when you start following Jesus afar off. Peter, overconfidence in the flesh, sleeping when he should have been praying. Next, activity instead of piety when he unsheathed his sword. Now following Jesus afar off. Once was close to the Lord, in the center of things. Now he's following at a distance. And I think we've all gone through that at some time or another. Bad place to be. It's so subtle. You start just distancing yourself from the Lord, from the body. And you become very vulnerable and you'll be picked off. It's a guarantee. And you won't even know what hits you until it happens. Just drifting. The book of Hebrews warns about that. Don't let the word slip away or drift. Don't drift. I'm not worried about any of you sinking. I'm worried about a lot of us drifting. That's where the danger is. It's not the big bomb that blows you away. It's just sort of the drifting, getting involved in other things, other activities, other pursuits, and drifting, drifting, until finally, like Peter, you'll follow him afar off right into the high priest's palace with the servants, where Luke tells us he warmed himself by the enemy's fire. The final step in Peter's demise. Going back to the old ways, the old fires, trying to warm himself there. Well, the chief priests, verse 59, and elders, and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Now the trial is happening. He's being led into the house of Caiaphas. Peter following afar off, now sitting by the fires of the enemy. Peter's going to betray him. Jesus is being tried there by Caiaphas, this bogus high priest. A meeting is called, the Sanhedrin. That is 71 of the leaders. The Supreme Court of the Jewish nation is gathered. But did you know that it was absolutely illegal to meet at night? It was against all their rules and regulations. The Sanhedrin must never meet at night. But here they are, meeting at night to get rid of Jesus Christ. The whole trial is illegal from beginning to end. They couldn't find really any witnesses against him. They sought false witnesses to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, verse 60, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow, Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days. The high priest rose and said, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these false witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, thou hast said, or you said it. You said it. Their case was weak, obviously, against Jesus. They found a couple of false witnesses. Now, the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. We often think that means telling big whoppers. You're not to lie bigly. But this story identifies for us and reveals to us what a false witness really is. Listen, what is a false witness? These false witnesses came and said, he said, this fellow said, verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? Essentially, yes. Talking about his body, he said, destroy this temple. Speaking of his body, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it again. What does this mean? Listen, all of you intelligent, clever people. They gave the right information, but it was the wrong implication. That's what a false witness is. A false witness is not making up a big fib. Everybody knows that. It's being tricky. It is when you give the right information, but you know that the wrong implication will be drawn. That wrong conclusions will be made. You can do it in business. You can do it with your family. You can do it with your friends, your neighbors. Whoever. You're not lying. You're just, you know, you're giving the right information. Yes, Jesus did say this, but not in the way that they were implying. That's what being a false witness is. And our culture has been tainted by it terribly. The clever manipulation of phrases and words. And if you're smart and if you've been blessed with intelligence, you are especially vulnerable to being a false witness. Jesus said, let your yea be yea, your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than that is sin. You're missing it when you say, yeah, but John, did you do it? Yeah, but, and here I go. No, but, and I start explaining and I start manipulating and I start twisting, and I'm still giving perhaps the right information, but it's the wrong implication, the wrong conclusion. Probably all of us have been guilty of that at one time or another, and all of us have been on the receiving end of that at one time or another. And you know what it feels like when somebody quotes you or says some fact about you, and it's the right information, but it's the whole wrong implication. It's a false witness. These guys were guilty of that, and Jesus was crucified in a legal sense, in a bogus sense, because of these false witnesses who took his words but misunderstood what he was saying. They were tricky. False witness. Well, Jesus, when asked directly, "Are you the Son of God?" verse 64, he said, "You've said it." Nevertheless, he says, "I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You've said it, and you're going to see the Son of Man sitting in the place of exaltation. The high priest, verse 65, rent his clothes. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." When he said, "You said it, I am the Son of God, and you will see me in the place of exaltation," the high priest did what was customary at that time. When you experienced great grief or real pain, you would rent your clothes. Now, here's what you would do. Even as Jacob in the Old Testament rent his clothes when he heard that Joseph was dead, supposedly. Or David rent his clothes when he heard that Saul had died on Mount Gilboa in battle. If you were really grieved, really upset, you would take your clothes, starting at the bottom, your robes, and you would begin to tear them from the bottom up. It's important that you remember that. From the bottom up, you would rent your clothes. What's happening here is tremendously symbolic. The high priest, Caiaphas, is renting from the bottom up, from his own hands. He's renting the priestly garments that he was wearing. That is, we are seeing here now, unbeknownst to Caiaphas, unintended by Caiaphas, a tearing from bottom to top of the old Levitical priesthood. It is now over. A new priesthood is going to be established. The priesthood of Melchizedek. For you students of Scripture, remember, people often say, "Well, how could Jesus be the great high priest when he was not from the tribe of Judah? Not of the family." Or pardon me, when he was not of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. He was from Judah, so he couldn't be the high priest. Wait. The Bible teaches that the Levitical priesthood from the family of Levi would pass away, and a greater priesthood of Melchizedek would come into being. This mysterious priest mentioned in the book of Genesis, who had no beginning, no ending, who came to Abraham with bread and wine, that is communion. The Prince of Salem, which means Prince of Peace, the Prince of Righteousness, Melchizedek, that's what his name means. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, the book of Hebrews, as we shall see, tells us a figure, a picture of Jesus, a greater priesthood. You see, the old priesthood was corrupted. Caiaphas is the embodiment of the corruption of the old priesthood. Rip, torn, stripped. A few hours later, there would be another renting. Not just the priesthood, but in the temple. The veil in the temple would be rent. But not from bottom to top by the hand of a polluted man stripping himself, but rather from top to bottom. Only God could do that. Not just the priesthood is now being pushed aside, the Levitical priesthood, but as well the temple, which forbade people to come into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, one day a year, could come in. Now God is saying, in essence, open house from top to bottom. He rips the veil in the temple. Anybody can come in at any time because of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's rich, for me anyway. You're saying, "I'm glad it is for you, John, because I'm lost." I hope not. I hope some are tracking here at this point, seeing the putting away, the rending, the tearing of the old, and something new happening. A new priesthood. A new liberty. "Kill him. He is worthy of death." Verse 67, "Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?" They began to strike him with their fists and say, hey, guess who? Guess who hit you? His face was blindfolded, but in reality, it was their eyes that were blinded. So bad was the beating that took place that Isaiah says he was disfigured more than any other man who ever lived. His beard would be plucked, his face would be swollen, spit would be running down his cheeks as an insult. He could have called down 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels and said, guess who? I know you're dead. But he didn't. This really happened. We're not talking fairy tale, mythology, or theology. We're talking about Jesus, who absorbed those blows, who felt that pain, who endured the spit and the insult and the agony, because he was thinking about you. He really was. Oh, John, you're being poetic. He wasn't thinking about me personally. How could he think about me personally? The time frame is too small. We're just talking about a few hours here of suffering and dying. No. We're talking about an event that took place before the foundation of the world and continues on. We're talking about a suffering that far exceeds anything that we understand. It's a mystery. There is plenty of time for Jesus to think about this red-headed individual and absorb those blows and feel that pain as he was thinking about me and my sins, which are many, which he died for specifically and individually. It was for me. This is the biggest problem that I think that we face as those who are familiar with the gospel stories. We think in terms of Jesus dying generically, just for the whole world, and somehow I'm included in that somehow. I do not believe that's the right way to view it. I believe you need to see Jesus and understand that he died for each of your acts of sin specifically. Because in the Old Testament sacrifices, every specific sin had to be atoned for by sacrifice. Spend some time contemplating that. Here's Jesus. Praying, Father, if it's possible that John can be saved any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. See him with a blood-soaked face, leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples fleeing in fear, and he being led before Caiaphas, being lied about by false witnesses, not defending himself when he could, but was standing there for you, Jim, for you personally, just for you. The temptation would be great to just wipe him out and say, Jim Drago's not worth it. But instead he absorbed it, being lied about and charged falsely, and now he's being beaten. And he stands there and absorbs it, the spit, the humility, the mockery. Because Rod, he had to die for those sins that you've done. Each and every one had to be paid for. And he chose to do that because he loves you a whole bunch. They made fun of him. Now Peter, verse 69, sat outside the palace by the fires of the enemy. A damsel came saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee," but he denied before them, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him there and said, "This fellow was also with Jesus." Again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them. Thy speech betrays you." Once you become a believer, go back to the old fires of the world. You won't fit in. You really won't. Your speech betrays you. You can try and tell dirty jokes again, or try and be suggestive with your innuendos, or try and sound like them, but they'll say, "You know, doesn't ring true, man. Your speech betrays you. You just don't fit in anymore. Your speech, but if you've really been born again, you can't go back to the old. It doesn't work. It doesn't work." So what does Peter do here? It's classic. He began to curse and swear. Now, at this point, the phraseology in the original language is very illuminating. He began to curse and swear. The idea here is the bluest of oaths. He said, "Oh yeah, my speech? I'll show you some speech." Now, at that time, fishermen were known as the best cursers and swearers of any occupation. Why? Their nets often got tangled up, I suppose. And as their nets got entangled at the bottom of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, they would curse and swear like a sailor. Now Peter's entangled. He's at the bottom of the lake. And he begins to swear and curse and deny that he ever knew him. And immediately, verse 74 says, the cock crew. Peter's ears no doubt perked up when he heard the rooster crow. But you know, it wouldn't only be Peter. Did you know that at that time in Jerusalem, according to the regulations of the priests, Levites, Pharisees, no roosters or hens were allowed in the holy city? You would never hear a cock crow, a rooster crow. Why? They felt that those birds would leave messes and defile the holy city. So you wouldn't hear the sound of a rooster. When Peter heard the sound of a rooster crowing, it would not only remind him of what Jesus said previously would happen, but the implication is, man, have I messed up. I've defiled. I've messed. This is sick. Just like a rooster doesn't belong in the holy city lest he leave his messes and defile the place, so too Peter has messed up and defiled. By his own cursing and swearing and denying, he has defiled and polluted his relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter then, verse 75, remembered the word which Jesus had said before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter goes out now and weeps, realizing that he's entangled himself at the bottom of the lake, polluted himself like a rooster in the holy city, blown it. Luke tells us that as Jesus at this moment walked out of the house of Caiaphas, even when the cock crew, even when Peter swore, Jesus now walks out and looks on him. The look of love. Peter, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. The look of Jesus Christ would be, Peter, I told you this would happen. I told you that all would be offended with me. I told you that you specifically would deny me three times. Interesting, because Luke tells us that when Jesus left the house of Caiaphas, he turned around and looked at Peter, which meant that Peter had turned his back on Jesus at that moment. Peter sees Jesus coming and Peter turns his back, and the Lord walks by and turns around and looks Peter in the face, and Peter weeps bitterly. Jesus went out of his way to communicate with a look, Peter, I'm not through with you. I love you. It was a look of love. We'll see that unfold in our study next week as we continue on in this last day of the earthly life of Jesus Christ before his resurrection. Shall we pray together? Father, our hearts are indeed thankful that you would so willingly, so lovingly send your only begotten Son, Jesus, into the Garden of Gethsemane. Where he submitted to your will and died that we might be free. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to take the cup that should have been ours. Take the blows that we deserve. Take the heat in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for our salvation. And now, Lord, as you've died for us and live inside of us, I pray that your life might be really worked out through us. That, Jesus, we might be like you were in the garden, submitting to the will of the Father in every situation. That we might be healing those that have been hurt by those who perhaps were well-meaning but wrong and unsheathing swords. That we might be like you, Jesus, who prayed that you might stand in that hour of temptation. Teach us to so do likewise. Teach us to pray, Lord. May parents pray for their children. May citizens pray for this nation. May brothers and sisters pray for this congregation. Teach us to pray, Lord. Please awaken us out of our lethargy. Stimulate us. Remind us. Call us, Lord, into that intercessory work, into that prayer that can make such a difference. I thank you, Lord, for being our great high priest. I thank you for a whole new priesthood that you have established based on love. your blood washing away our sins. We just quiet our hearts now, Lord, tonight, realizing that we are on holy ground as we consider what you've done. And once again, embrace you, express our gratitude to you, and desire to be more like you, Lord. So as we've seen you tonight in this way, I pray that we might be transformed. In some way, transform us, Lord, tonight. Renew our minds, change our perspective. Help us this evening, Lord, to be walking like you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.